How are y'all this morning? Oh, is that? That sounded like that was like almost it was like being piped in here somehow. But well, welcome back. Feels like you guys have all been gone. Yeah, it's good to be back, and it's good to jump into something else that we're kind of moving into. We're going to jump into a book and look through 2 John. And I don't have any gold stars with me, but I could hand out some gold stars. I know at least one person in the room has read 2 John, actually a couple times at least. Right, Shelley? Yeah. So that's cool. I would encourage you in the process of us going through this to read through. We're going to actually read through it this morning, but I would encourage you to read through it. It's actually not very long. It's not even, it doesn't even take up half the page here. And you might ask, well, how long are we going to be in the book of 2 John? I haven't actually decided that. I was encouraged by something I was reading. I was reading a biography of, I think I've mentioned this, of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And one of the things that encouraged me, and actually it came up there and then it came up in a different context, and I'm trying to remember where, but if you were to ask him, how many messages am I going to preach on a particular book, he wouldn't know, because it would be kind of like, I don't know, we'll have to see how the Spirit moves, see how this unfolds. And so we'll have a little bit more definition to this class than that, but the bottom line is, I haven't decided yet exactly how long. I can tell you this. I have taught before through 2 John before. How long did it take me? It was a while. You think, wait a minute, though. There's only less than half a page here. This is rich, rich stuff and highly practical for us. And I think highly practical not only because it's God's Word, but because many of the messages, well, all of the messages of Scripture, but in this particular context, it's no different than any of the letters that are written. It has great relevance to us today. You know, there are many in the church, many in the Christian community that are trying to argue to make God's Word relevant. We don't have to make God's Word relevant. It is relevant, and all we need to do is understand it, and when we understand it, we see its relevance. And so 2 John has tremendous relevance for us. So we're gonna dive in. I have notes coming. Kara will be bringing them here in a minute. I got distracted a little bit, with things that were going on getting ready, and didn't get them copied. So they should be here shortly. Hopefully, Kara didn't get distracted. But let's open in prayer and go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time. Father, we thank you for the goodness of your grace. Lord, we want to give you glory this morning. We want to give you all of the glory. Lord, we don't want to in any way diminish or in any way diffuse or distribute the glory that is yours by right. And Lord, we want to thank you that we are here because of you. And we can enjoy your word and allow it to shape our lives because of you. You've revealed it to us. You've given us truth. And Father, we acknowledge that your word is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you moved in the hearts and the minds of men, and you moved them to write down the things that you instructed them to write, and that what we have is your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would, in the same way, illuminate our hearts. Lord, it's your word, and so we can depend upon you to lead us to a proper understanding of it, because you dwell within us. And I pray, Lord, that as we approach this book, that we would approach it with humility, that we would approach it with a desire to learn and grow. And Father, I pray that you would use these words, these brief words, to shape us and help us and challenge us and encourage us. And I pray these things, Father, in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Can you run and see if Kara should be done copying, I would think, by now. We are going to read through this letter this morning. And the way we're going to do this is actually, I'm going to ask for volunteers. And if I could have 4 volunteers to read, that would be awesome. So if you just raise your hand, if you would volunteer to read. Okay, Kaylee. Okay, and 2 more, Reg. And Corey. Okay. So, Kaylee, since you raised your hand first, you get verses 1-3. Brett, you get verses 4-6. Reg, if you would read verses 7, all the way through 11. And then Corey, you get 12 and 13. We clear? So if you would open in your Bibles to 2 John, and if you would follow along, and let's get these passed out here. Everybody that wants one, have one? Awesome. There are more. So if you would follow along as we read through this, okay? Kaylee, if you'd start. Okay, thank you. So as we read through this and contemplate this, the first thing we want to do in any time that we begin studying Scripture is we want to look at the background and the context so that we have some understanding of the whole picture as we approach God's Word, because this will help us as we then get into the details. So we want to take a step back, look at the background, look at things like who wrote it, when it was written, what were the circumstances of its writing, and all of that. And this is important to know. It's important to know because oftentimes these are the things that help us in making interpretive decisions where there's difficulty in the text. So sometimes we've got room up here. You guys, Nate, we've got room right up here. So you got to be up front. So what we want to do, and oftentimes it's what we do in trying to sort these things out, is we'll go to a good commentary or a good anthology, if you will, of the Bible, where you can read the background and the author, you know, who wrote this and whatnot. But the better thing to begin with is actually to begin with the text itself and to see and ask these questions of the text itself. Okay, so what's going on here that will help us from the text to understand who wrote this and why was it written and all of those things? That's where we want to start. Then we can look at things like tradition and we can look at other outside factors. But ultimately, the problem, and see, the reason we want to do this is because oftentimes what will end up happening is you'll end up reading some of these commentaries and you might get a hold of the wrong one from these liberal perspectives, and you'll have somebody telling you, I don't really know if this and that, and they've got all these rationales. When you peel back what they're doing, and if you really understand what's going on, is you discover that these people have all kinds of presuppositions, and as a result of those presuppositions, they don't accept certain things. For example, let me just use one very clear example. If I don't believe in miracles, if I don't believe that God does supernatural acts within the world, And the classic example of this, I think, would be Thomas Jefferson. Okay, we all know Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was a deist, and he didn't believe in miracles. He didn't believe that things happen. So if you have that as a presupposition when you come into the Scriptures, how's that going to affect the way you read it? Right? You're going to read things like the miracles that Christ did. You're going to read, go back in the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea. And you're going to understand those things in a way that is different. Now, what Thomas Jefferson ended up doing is just took his scissors and glue to the Bible, and he cut out the portions of it and glued back together the portions that he liked and kind of came up with the Thomas Jefferson version of the Gospels, minus all of those things that might, you know, indicate that. So when you read some of these authors, and I know we have some readers in here, and I know we can be exposed to some of these things. Always ask yourself this question when you're reading people. What's your presupposition? What are you coming? What's your foundation here that you're walking off of or on? Because that's going to inform the decisions that you make. So we want to start with the text. We want to ask the question, who is the author? Why is it important to know who wrote this letter? Why is it important for us to know? Let me ask you this question. Is it important that we know who wrote this letter? Okay, I see some doing this. I see some doing this, and I see some doing this. Why would it be important to know who wrote the letter? Okay, are they trustworthy? Yeah, I mean, that would be a good thing to know, especially if we're going to, like, go by it, right? What else have they written? Okay. Because that might help. Yeah, yeah, very good. Yeah, if I know that one author wrote this and he wrote something else, then I can kind of look at those two things and get some help in interpreting Scripture. Good. Why else? So the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and so if this person is an apostle, then it holds greater weight. Okay? What do we say about our confession of faith? What does it say about God's Word? The Cornerstone's confession of faith. What do we believe about God's Word? Okay, living. It's inspired. Inspired in what way? Inspired by the Holy Spirit? The writers who wrote were writing. It's like a, yeah, say that three times quickly. The writers who wrote were writing for God. They were speaking, if you will, on His behalf. What are the implications of that then? It has authority. Okay? It's true. We would even go so far as to say that it is inerrant. In other words, that it is without error. Well, why is it that we say that it is without error? Well, if God inspired people, these prophets and apostles, to write it, and it's His word, then if there's error in it, then there's a problem. And not only that, but if there's error in it, then it's kind of like this. See, and many would argue with me on this today, and I know this has been an argument for centuries, but I would describe it this way. There is a firm foundation upon which we stand, and it's the inerrancy and authority of God's Word. If I am going to stand up in front of you all and teach and preach with any kind of authority at all, the authority can't come from me. I mean, I don't have any inherent authority. You shouldn't listen to me any more than you should listen to your mother. Okay? But when it comes to the preaching of God's Word, the only authority I have is the Word. And that's the bedrock upon which I stand. But if we start to create cracks and fissures within this and say, well, then what ends up happening? This thing will over time begin to erode and our foundation will crumble out from underneath us and I won't have anything to stand upon. And this is precisely what has happened over the history of the church for those that deny the inerrancy of the Word. Eventually, what ends up happening is they walk away from it almost entirely because it's the rug that's pulled out from underneath. It has to be, if it's God's Word, it must be authoritative. In order to be authoritative, it must be inerrant and it must be true. Now, does that mean that it's true in every respect in the sense that it addresses things like science and whatnot? No, that's not the purpose of the Bible. In other words, we don't go to the Bible to understand biology. And so when it makes statements, for example, to indicate that the, or to give the impression that there's a sunrise and that the sun is rising, does that mean that it's wrong and now it's not inerrant anymore? No. No, because it's not, that's, it's not a book of astronomy. I wanted to use the right word there. I didn't want to get into astrology. Right? But it's true. Now, how do we know? So this is where, coming back to why it's important to know the author. Because if this was written in 200 to 300 AD by somebody who's purporting to be somebody who's just writing a letter, then the authority is no longer there. We need to at least explore who wrote this to see if it has authority. And the authority comes from God's appointed people, his apostles, and so it must come through an apostle in order for it to have that authority. Does that make sense? Now, is it essential that we know who the author is? Is it essential that we know who the author is? No. Okay. Do we know who the author who wrote Hebrews is? No. Let's be candid. We don't. Now, we have a lot of ideas and whatnot, and there's a lot of theories, but when it really comes right down to it, we don't know. But what do we know about the book of the letter to the Hebrews? What do we know? We do know that it's apostolic, and we do know that it has authority. We do know that it's the Word of God. I mean, let me continue in this vein just a minute, because I'm going to use up all my time before we even get to the introduction. How do you know God's Word is true? How do you know God's Word is true?
It's been preserved
through time and culture throughout the centuries.
It's never changed.
Okay. I'm sorry.
It's never changed.
Okay. Katie? The Holy Spirit transforms our thinking. Okay, let's go with that thought a little bit more, because I think Katie is moving us down the right direction here.
It's ultimately by faith.
Yeah.
Can't prove it. First Corinthians talks about how the wisdom of the world is foolishness. So there's never going to be a proof that makes you accept it.
Yeah. I would say that you know the Bible to be true because God revealed it to you. The Spirit of God reveals to you it's true. I was just reading something, I'm trying to remember who it was. I think it was Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, that in essence said it's a fool's errand to try to prove the Bible to be true. All of the efforts that we exert in effort to provide evidences that God's Word is true is a fool's errand. Now, let's back up from that. Does that mean that those efforts to show evidences of its truth are not useful in bolstering our faith? No. Those efforts to show the validity and the veracity and to provide evidences that God's word is true, those supporting evidences do bolster our faith. But in the end, whether or not I believe God's word to be true is whether the Holy Spirit has revealed it to me as true or not. And this is important when we're interacting with unbelievers. We will sometimes try to present all kinds of evidence to them of the veracity of God's word, the truth of God's word, and ultimately it won't work. Unless the Lord opens the eyes of the unbelieving, unless he reveals himself to them. Now, this is a circular argument, you understand. How do I know it's true? Because God told me it's true. Well, how do you know that? Because God told me. The Bible, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says this is, Justin was pointing out Scripture. The Bible says this is the way it works. Well, how do you know that that's the way it works? Because the Bible says it. Well, how do you know that's true? Because the Bible says it. So this is circular? I'm okay with that, you understand? We should be okay with that. When we start saying we're not okay with that, that's when we start coming off of into difficult areas and start moving away from the authority of God's word. It's true because it's true. And we know it's true because he reveals it to us as true. Okay, so who wrote the book of John? Yes. Yes. It was either directly from an apostle or under the authority of an apostle, directly. So take the book of Mark, for example. Mark was not an apostle, but Mark was directly connected to Peter and had Peter's apostolic connection and authority. So the book of Hebrews, whether it was written directly from an apostle himself, like Paul or Peter or somebody else, even if that's not the author, maybe if it was Barnabas, for example, Barnabas was directly connected to Paul. It is apostolic in that sense. Yeah, and it would be in the time of the apostles, and we've talked about this before, that the age of the apostles is over. We don't have apostles. That apostolic period is done. We don't have modern-day apostles. And if we did have modern-day apostles, then they could write Scripture. So, but we don't. That's canon is closed. So, all right, so who wrote this book? First of all, is there any indication in the letter? Specifically, can we turn the letter and say somebody wrote it? Right. Calls himself the elder, but there's no name. Now contrast that to, say, the book of Galatians, for example. Paul, an apostle, or the book of Colossians, or book of Peter. You know, there's very clear identification of authorship. Here, there is no clear identification of authorship, so there's no name given. Now, you can see in the text, however, that there's a familiarity here. In fact, there's such familiarity that we might argue that the name is unnecessary. The audience to whom this author is writing knows who's writing. He doesn't need to give his name because they know who is writing. So there's a familiarity there. Now, there's a theory that anonymity is required for the protection of the church. This was probably during a period of persecution. And so if there is a period of persecution here, then there is some thinking that perhaps there is a need for anonymity here. We don't know that for sure. That would be speculating. So let's move beyond that. But who wrote it? Well, the elder did. Okay, so we have here the elder to the chosen lady. The elder, this word translated elder is the word presbyteros. We get Presbyterian from it, okay? And the word Presbyterian, we translate it as elder, but it can mean a variety of things. For example, in Luke 15:25, you have the story of the prodigal son, and the older son is referred to as an elder, okay? So it can refer to an older son. In Acts 2:17, you have this explanation of what took place at Pentecost, and in that referring back to the Old Testament, you have old men in there. You have young men will dream dreams, and old men will have visions. Okay, that old men there is elder. So it can refer to an older man. It can refer to someone in a respected position. In Matthew 15:2, and Matthew 16:21, you have this word referring to the elders of the people, the chief priests and elders. In fact, if you go back into the history of the Israelite community, you would have the elders sitting at the gate. They were the respected leaders of the community, and that positioning at the gate was really a judging, if you will. It was an opportunity to come and decide cases and things like this. And so the chief rulers or elders would gather, and they still existed, of course, during the time of Christ. In fact, it was the chief rulers and elders who crucified Christ. It can refer to former leaders of the church. In fact, that's what it came to refer to. Turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 30. Acts chapter 11, verse 30. There was a famine that had taken place, and they had raised a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And in verse 30, we're told, "And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul," to whom? to the elders, to the presbyteros, okay? So these were the leaders of the church. And we find these leaders of the church throughout the book of Acts. In fact, the council of the apostles and the elders decided things, for example, some very key theological issues, not the least of which was whether or not the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and adhere to the law. They brought this to the elders. These were viewed as the leaders of the church. And then, of course, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 is just one example, but we have this not only there, but even in Acts 20, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 1, you have the use of elders or presbyteros in the context of leaders of the church. Okay? There is the article here, and so it's not elder. It's not an elder. It is the elder. We don't want to make much of that, but again, I think it does indicate that they knew the recipient. It's a masculine noun here. They knew this person, and it's specific. Perhaps what we have here is an overseer of a community of churches. We know that there's a community of churches, and we'll get here in a little minute. We'll come back to this, but we know that based on the text itself, that there is a community of churches. So what we may have here is, what we do have here is a leader who is viewed, known by the church, and he's viewed as their leader, and there are more than one church. So probably one who is overseeing a number of churches. Does that make sense? Okay. The themes and the language connect the letter to the Apostle John. Let's look at the text for just a second. All right? Look at verse 1. And not only I, but also those who know the truth. The repetition of truth is significant here. And then he goes on to say, for the sake of the truth which abides in you. That word abides in you, does that remind you of anything? What does it remind you of? 1 John. But does it just remind you of 1 John? It reminds you of the apostle or the gospel of John, that word abide. Does Paul use that word abide? Not really. Okay. Grace and mercy will be with you from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Does that remind you of anything? 1 John 1, 7. If you walk in the truth, okay, just as we have received commandment to do the same from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as I were writing to you a new commandment. Does that remind you of anything? 1 John, right? I'm not writing to you a new commandment, right? But the one which we've had from the beginning, from the beginning. Does that remind you of anything? What does that remind you of? John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What else? 1 John 1, from what we have heard from the beginning, okay? So we could continue down through this, and I think if you read the language, it becomes very evident that there's a very close connection in terminology and theme and idea between the Apostle John and his gospel and from 1 John. So likely what we have here is the same author, okay? And I think it's... The evidence on that alone is enough to say this was written by John. Tradition ascribes a letter to the Apostle John. So the church has always been agreed on this. It's only been within the last couple hundred of years, maybe 150 years, that people have really begun to seriously question whether or not the Apostle John wrote these letters. And again, I would suggest that the reason that they question it is based on presuppositions that they're coming to the text with. So this is the history and tradition of the church has been John. All right. So who's the recipient of the letter? Who's it being written to? What does the text tell us? The elect lady or the chosen lady, depending on which translation you're reading from. The elect lady or chosen lady. The word lady is the word kyria. Does that sound familiar? Kyria. I'm seeing a little bit of kurios, Lord, right, kurios, we use, that's how we translate Lord in the Greek. The Greek kurios is translated Lord. This is kuria, which is the feminine form of that word, okay? So we take the word Lord or master, and we feminize it, and we have kuria. So you say, well, okay, why are we translating this lady then? Well, let's talk about this for a second. First of all, what we have here, the word kuria in that feminized form would refer to a respected lady in their culture, would refer actually to the lady of the house. So you take a prominent family, for example, and the woman of the home would be referred to as the kuria. Her husband would be the kurios. He would be the master. He'd be the Lord. But the woman, Abraham and Sarah. Now, they didn't use this terminology then, but if we had that relationship now, Sarah would be the kuria. Now, you see her functioning in that role with Abraham and kind of saying, hey, Hagar is, and you do something about her. You see, she has some authority over the home. In fact, she manages slaves and whatnot, and that was their culture. She would be referred to as kuria. Now, there are some who were named kuria. And so it's possible that this could be a name of a woman, kuria, because that was a name that was used at that time. But traditionally, this has been understood metaphorically to refer to the church. Now, why would we do that? Why would we refer to this traditionally as the church? Why would lady or respected lady or the head of this? Very good. Because the church is described in Revelation 19:7 as the bride of Christ. And that became a theme of this apostolic era, that the bride of Christ, that the lady of the home, we're in essence the lady of the home, if you will. Okay? So for those reasons, I would suggest that this is referring to the church, not to a particular woman named Kyria. Okay, so let's look at the next word. You have either chosen or elect, right? This word is electe, which incidentally was a name. Electra. In fact, I think I've not met an Electra, but I know of Electras, the name. Huh? Driven one? An Electra? Huh? A Buick Electra. I'll be darned. Well, that's where the word is coming from. It comes from the Greek Electra or Electa, Electae. So this could be a name also. But the problem with that is that we almost never have dual names. So the theory there is Kyria Electra. So it's kind of like a first and last name. We have Jesus Christ, but remember that Christ isn't a name. It's not like Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. Christ is an appellation. In other words, a description. Christ, the Messiah. Christ, the anointed one. Okay? I can't think of any examples, and I might be wrong about that. I can't think of any examples in where you have a dual name, a first and a last name. Well, Simon Magnus, I guess. Simon Peter, even that's not a first and last name kind of idea. That's a clarification. So the idea that you would have this dual name here, not likely. What does this word mean? Obviously, Electra means elect or chosen. Okay? If it's an adjective, then what do we have? In other words, if it's describing the lady is what? Yeah, she's the noun, she's being described by, so which means the implications being what? She's elect, right? She's chosen. She's the one of and we think of this election or focus or a chosenness, and it's a particular focus upon, right? It's in a group here. Now think about it this way. We have a large group of people here, and if I choose Justin, you see what I'm doing now? I'm choosing Justin. I'm bringing my general focus to a specific point, and now I'm focusing here. So there's a focus an election that's taken place. And so this woman, this lady, is described as being chosen. She is particular. She is special, right? So you have a chosen, special, focused upon, thought about in a particular way, woman. All right? All right, so then it goes on to say, and to her children, right? And to her children. Note the impersonal pronoun her rather than your. And to her children. Now, because I want to come back to this theory that this is being written to a particular woman. Because there are some out there that would say John is writing to a particular woman. Whether she's named Kyria or Electra or not, he's writing a letter to a woman. But if that's the case, then why say her, not your? You understand that? Now, let me take a step back here and point out a principle of biblical interpretation. Or at least, maybe not rather a principle, but a practice that we should all practice. It's the practice of observation. When you're reading God's word, and may I say that we get into these modes in the church where we're reading big chunks of scripture. We've got our reading plans and we're reading through the Bible once a year. At least that's the objective. And so we want to read. And so what ends up happening when you need to read the Bible through in a year? You've got designated chapters that you have to read for that day and every day, right? Now that's good, you understand, because it's good to have a big overarching picture of God's word and to kind of bring it together. But that's not sufficient to understand God's word. That's like flying over at 30,000 feet and surveying the land. Now, is it good at times to fly over at 30,000 feet and survey the land? Yeah, it certainly is. But can you understand the details if you're flying over at 30,000 feet surveying the land? No, you can't. You won't get any of the detail. Studying God's word is slowing down and making observation. And it's observations like this. It's an observation that say, he says her children. Why did he say her children and not your children? You see that? So when you're studying God's word, take time to just simply make these kinds of observations in that study. He says her children. So if it were a direct address, we would expect yours. Notice also that the letter is open to all. In other words, the letter is open to all people, right? It has that flavor, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I'm... And so, in other words, it's not just for her, but it's to her children. So it's not to one person it's written, but it's open to all of those, at least all of those children. Okay. The idea of children, what would that tie in with? Children. Huh?
Children of God.
Children of God, right? Household of God, right? So if this is the church, if this is the lady of the house, then the house is the church, right? And the children are the children of God. And is that a theme that's not, isn't that common? Is that common in John? Yeah, read through 1 John, and you find that theme very commonly from 1 John of children. We are his children. We are his children, okay? So we've already established, I think, that John wrote this, and if that's the case, then his idea of children would be children of God. And if the children of God, where are they found? In the church. Can children of God be found outside the church? Okay.
I mean, in the context of definition of church.
Yeah, depending on how you. Let's.
Universal.
Yes, there you go. Outside of the universal church, no. Yeah. All believers are baptized into the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is the church, and so one cannot be outside of the universal church and be a believer. Now, can they be outside of the local church and be a believer? Yes, for a time. But may I say this? The Bible knows nothing of this strong distinction between the local church and the universal church. We have foisted this upon the scriptures. We have read that in. The fact of the matter is that the assumption is, in fact, all of the epistles, this is being written to whom? To the church, right? Is it being written to the church universal? Look at the text. Is the text being written, is John having, when he penned this letter, did he have the universal church in mind? No, he had a specific congregation in mind, did he not? Because what, and we know this because look at what he says. The elder to the chosen lady, now we've kind of come to the conclusion, that's the church, to the church and to her children. And then look down at verse 13. And the children of your chosen sister greet you also. Who's the chosen sister? Another local church. And I would suggest to you that all of the epistles, all of the letters are written in this context. They are written to a church or to a group of churches. They have, the apostle has in mind the local church. So when you read in 1 Corinthians 13, by the way, who is the letter or 1 Corinthians written to? To the Corinthian church, right? To a local church in Corinth, right? And he says to them, love one another, bear with one another, and those types of things. What does he have in mind? Does he have in mind the universal church loving one another? He has the people in Corinth in mind, and he's exhorting those people in that congregation to love one another. Now, does that have implications for the universal church? That has implications for how I think about my chosen sister over here? Absolutely, it does. But the Bible is written to local, the New Testament is written in the context of the local church. And so to be disconnected from the local church, how do you actually be a part of the universal church apart from being a part of a local church? Can someone answer that to me? How can you be a part of the universal church without being a part of the local church? We don't want to get into a debate about this, so I just want to challenge you with that. I want you to think about that. How could you ever be a part, practically speaking, of the local church, or excuse me, the universal church, if you're not a part of the local church? And I think that the context of this will, as we will see, has this whole flavor of local church involvement and how we treat one another and how we function as a local church. And it has huge implications for the application of truth in our lives. So he's writing to her children, that is, to the church. Now, does this have implications for you and me? Absolutely. Because God's word was written for us. So it's not as though John wrote this exclusively for this church and that's all that it applies to. All of God's word was written, and then it has that broader application to us. But my point being that when it was originally penned, he had a local church in mind. Okay, we've already noted in verse 13, the children of your elect sister, this argues strongly against an individual person and rather than for a church. And then he says, whom I love in truth. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Look at the way he says that, whom I love in truth. Love and truth, first of all, are themes of the letter. And that's not likely a personal statement of endearment. I mean, try that on your wife someday. Guys, I love you in love and in truth. My love is, I don't know, that just doesn't strike me as being something I would say to somebody that I know personally. No, I really love you in truth. But this has to do more with the theme of the letter and the problems that this church is facing that John wants to surface even in his address to this church. I love you in love and in truth because he wants to make a point about love and truth. And he wants to bring those two ideas together. And that's why he's saying this, because there are problems in this church. Okay? And then he goes on to say, and not only I, but all those knowing the truth. And so here again, he reinforces the idea that love is not an idea of personal endearment. Rather, love is something deeper and directly connected to the truth. And there's a bond that exists between those knowing the truth and this church. All those knowing the truth. Now, who would that be? All those knowing the truth.
Fellow believers,
right? Can someone know the truth and not be a believer? In the biblical sense of knowing, let me rephrase that. In the biblical sense of knowing the truth, no. If you know the truth in the way that the Bible says, talks about knowing the truth, you are a believer. You can't know the truth. Why would you? Really, stop and think about that for just a second. If I really knew the truth, God is ultimate and good and graceful and loving and compassionate, but there is wrath and judgment for those who reject him. I know that, but I don't want, and I know that Jesus died to pay the penalty of sin. I know that, but I'm going to reject it. Great point. Jay said it's the Holy Spirit who reveals truth, and so why would the Holy Spirit reveal truth and then not actually bring about the new life that is necessary for belief? Okay, so these are believers he's talking to here. All those who know the truth. All right. Why the letter? It's probable in many cases that these letters are written that there's some awareness whether somebody came to John and informed him that there was a problem, or somehow John came to an understanding that there was an issue going on in this church. And so he's writing because he has information, whether it was personally delivered to him or somehow he has information that there's a problem going on in this church. The church is clearly dealing with a schism related to teaching about Christ. If you look and see verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." Okay, these deceivers are gone out. This reminds us of 1 John chapter 2, where he says there are many that have gone out from us. We know that they're not of us because they've gone out from us. And in fact, all of 1 John is written in the context of these false teachers. So we understand here that there are false teachers who are deceiving, or at least running the risk of deceiving, this church. The problem was doctrinal. The problem was doctrinal. Look at the focus on truth. Truth, truth, truth. In fact, as you look down a little bit later, this is a theme. It's specifically referred 5 times in this short little letter. Truth. The problem is doctrinal. May I suggest to you that every problem in the church is doctrinal? Every problem in the church is doctrinal. Every problem in the church is doctrinal. Every problem in the church is doctrinal. Even the color of the carpet. It's a doctrinal problem. We don't have our theology accurate, and therefore it has practical implications for how I live. And this is what John is going to say in this letter. He is connecting love and truth, but love is a product of, true love is a product of truth. It's subordinate to truth. It's a doctrinal problem that they're dealing with. But the problem had practical implications. Wrong doctrine always brings about wrong practice, and this is why we often reverse the two. This is why we often look at wrong practice and focus on the practice, because we see the that's where we see the manifestations of what I'm believing that's wrong. You see, when I have wrong doctrine, the manifestation of that wrong doctrine plays itself out in the practical realities of what's going on, and that's where I see it, and so that's where we're tempted to attach the problem. Well, we're just not loving one another. And that's been the problem in this church. They're not loving. There's a love problem here, but ultimately it's a doctrinal issue. They don't have accurate thinking, and in order to fix it, they need to fix what they think, and that'll fix what they do. Okay? The situation was putting the church at risk. You can look at verse 8, and you can see how that. We'll talk more specifically about that verse later. And the church needed quick instruction on how to handle the problem. You know, we could talk about when this written. The fact of the matter is the evidence is scant. It's most likely written in the 90s AD. It's a very late letter. But we're not going to go through all the details of that. And we're not going to debate whether it was written before or after 1 John. You know what? It's immaterial whether or not it was. It's a standalone letter. Themes, truth, deceivers are going out. That's connected to truth, right? Not pointing at Corey. So truth is referred to 5 times, but deceivers are also referenced, and deceiving or deception has to do with truth, does it not? Okay, abiding in the teaching of Christ is emphasized throughout this letter. And ultimately, it's the truth that forms the foundation of godly behavior. We cannot put concepts like love or peace, as important as those themes are, above truth. They are subordinate concepts to truth. In the absence of truth, there won't be love, peace, joy, and all of those things. You understand? We want to reverse these things in our culture, especially we want to focus on how we just need to love one another. In fact, we have often, in the context of teaching and whatnot, we have taken love and truth, and we've kind of separated these two ideas and say, yeah, truth, 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 but you need to have love too. Well, may I suggest that if you don't have truth, you don't have love. You cannot separate these two things. It's like separating grace and truth. Well, there's grace, but there's truth. As if truth is this heavy stick with I'm going to beat you on, and grace is the kindness over here. Those two things don't get separated that way. They're the same thing. They're just two sides of the same coin. You understand? But actually what's going on is love is a product of truth. If I understand the truth, then I'll practice love. If I understand the truth, then joy will come. If I understand the truth, then those things flow out. And so that's why I come back again and say every problem in the church is doctrinal. Because every problem that we face with one another, if you're having a fight with your spouse and you're having a fit of rage or you're committing adultery or what, it's a doctrinal issue. You're believing wrongly that it's manifesting itself in your behavior. And that's what's going on here. So hopefully we've introduced the text well enough to jump into it and start unpacking some of these ideas and some of the things that he's taught. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you're good. And Father, I pray that as we study this little book, this little letter, well, that you'd enrich us and that you would cause us to grow in our faith and understanding of who you are. And Father, may we be able to apply the truths that you've given us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.